Let's pray as we begin, shall we? Heavenly Father, we approach this hour studying the truth of your word and this topic of worship. Lord, give us the mind of Christ. We pray that your spirit would direct our thoughts. We pray that our tongue would be used to please you. We pray that your truth would stand out. More than that, that we would be sanctified by it to become more like our God and Savior. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our topic today is worship. Now, right off the bat, I want to tell you this will not be the definitive lesson on worship. If you think this is everything about it, you're fooling yourself. For some of you who might want to dive deeper into the topic, there are some very good books out there in addition to the one we're looking at by Daniel Hyde. There's a book on Reformed worship by Terry Johnson. There's another book, Does God Care How We Worship, by Ligon Duncan. If you need a recommendation, Mel Duncan could give you insight into that author. It's also a good one put out in conjunction with Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary called The Worship of God. I don't know how the connection there with the seminary. There's a man who can answer that for you, but I found the book to be very helpful. So those are places where you can look further. We have, up till now, considered seven topics from our author about Reformed worship that has brought us to this week's consideration. Can you remember them? There will be a test after the net last week. Someone led us in a discussion of our roots. Another about our confessions, another about Scripture, another about covenant, one about justification, one about sanctification, and the church. When I got to study in worship, it was almost like these were building blocks. All of these things we take into consideration, and then we arrive at this topic of worship. It's like you have this knowledge, now here's what you should do with it. You should worship with these truths in mind. And we arrive at that topic today. What is worship? Well, in a broad sense, it's our definition here. The adoration, homage, or veneration given to a deity. This is from Funk and Wagonall's dictionary. For those of you who are younger and in tune technologically, that's a two-volume book on printed paper. It is not from the internet. It's a very interesting, but it's somewhat limited definition for us. The author, given credit to Abraham Lincoln, of course, subtitles this chapter on worship, of God, by God, for God. And that's what we want to consider today. Particularly, we're looking at past worship to Reformed worship. That's what we are, a Reformed denomination. Of Reformed Church. This adoration, we need to acknowledge it's by God, for God. We are at a point in our study where the foundation has been laid. So now, what do? We want to know how all of this comes together. How do we then put this into action? If you didn't go to the 8:30 service, you're going to put this into action, hopefully, consciously, maybe unconsciously, in the next hour. You're going to enter into this most holy gathering of God's people to worship a triune holy God. How do we put these things into action? You look at this definition and you say, well, isn't what we do true worship? Not necessarily. It is what we do here. But just this may not really give you all that you need to truly worship. What we need to ask as believers is this: what does the Scripture say about this matter? What? This is a statement from John Calvin. This is pretty direct. You understand he's a Bible scholar, teacher, minister, along with other people like Martin Luther. And this is the conclusion he drew about worship. The entire project of the Protestant Reformation was about worshiping God in a way that pleased Him. That's pretty stout, isn't it? It's what led to controversies and led him to flee from the established church at times, and others as well during the Reformation. This, in his estimation, was the primary problem that led to the Reformation. What about it? What about this worship? He was a student of the Bible, a preacher of the Bible, and he saw in the Word of God that the church was not properly worshiping the Holy God. And he gave vent to that in what he wrote and what he preached. I often thought about that since I started studying this in praying for revival. I changed a little bit in my prayer for revival to consider that I need to ask specifically about the revival of the church, maybe not in this congregation, but others, that our worship will be true to the living God. This is very important, and I don't think we realize it. It is extremely important. How do we do this? How do we decide to do this great thing called worship? Well, I think I just told you, it's the Scriptures that lead us. Someone, I believe it's Calvin again, the whole manner of worship which God requires is found in the Scriptures. You got a question? Open your Bible. What are other things that feed into our knowledge of this thing called worship? The Belgic Confession of Faith. I know you saw this back on the week we did confessions here. It clearly states in Article 7 of that document these words: "For since the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them," the Scriptures enlarged, "it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the Holy Scriptures. Nay, though it were an angel from heaven, as the apostle Paul saith." God is serious about his worship. He tells you if these kind of peoples, these two categories, an apostle and an angel, come and tell you something contrary to the Word of God, put it on a back burner. Look at the Scriptures. What do they say? Well, if we wanted to bolster this a little bit more, we can go to the Heidelberg Catechism, and we read there, what does God require in the second commandment? What does it say there? "That we in no wise make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded us in his word." Do you know what commandment that is? I think I just told you there. The second commandment. What's the first commandment? It is about the person of God, who he is, "and you shall have no other gods before me." And I don't know the mind of God in this, but right away he tells his people, "and this is how you will worship me. I am God, and this is how you are going to worship me." Now, this is early in the church history that we have in the Scriptures. This is in the Pentateuch we read these words. This is in the Decalogue. Right away, God tells his people, "You'll do it this way and no other way." Sobering. Tells you something about men too, isn't it? What are we like? We're easily going off the rails. I may do that this morning. This material is very preachable. Well, if I go off the rails, I'll be right back with our lesson, of course. But God knows our hearts. Right away, we'll build a God that is not him, the true God. We'll render worship to things we ought not to. And he cautions his people, tells them right away. Over the centuries, this came to be characterized by Reformed churches as the regulative principle of worship. Simply stated, that means we're to worship God in the manner he has commanded us in his word. This alone governs the substance of our worship. It's opposed to something called the normative principle, which is unlike this. It is much more wide open in what they'll allow in worship. This is characterized in our day, perhaps, by the Roman Catholic Church, Anglicans, and Lutherans. We do have some flexibility. There's nothing in the Word of God that says you will have an 8:30 worship service every Sunday morning. There's nothing says you will have an 8:30 and 11. We have a bit of flexibility in some things, but not how we're going to worship God. Terry Johnson, in his book, wrote this: "We may outline our principles as follows. Now, unless you're really asleep, you'll get what's going on here right away. Read the Bible, preach the Bible, sing the Bible, pray the Bible, see the Bible. What's the topic? What's the theme? The Bible. And that's a good way to characterize Reformed worship. What does he mean by see the Bible? He's talking about the sacraments. We see the Scripture portrayed in the sacraments of baptism and communion. And that's how he characterizes. You could, and I hope you do this sometime, read our Sunday bulletin here. Go down through every part of that worship service and see how that fits this formula. I've tested it. It's true. And we have thanks to give to Dr. Phillips and Verlin Smoker that these things are true, and anybody else who contributes, but those come to mind. Our worship shows that in how we do this every Sunday. Now, this is a problem for some people, but it ought not to be for us if we're people of the Word. We're going to worship God as Scripture tells us to, in no other manner. And everything we do in our walk, this should be the foundation, the Word of God. Well, the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20, you shall have no other gods before me. Then you shall not make for yourself a carved image, the second commandment. And then I go down to verse 6, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and what? Keep my commandments. God has promised to show his love and bless us if we'll keep his commandments. And brothers and sisters, this is his commandment. You will worship according to his dictates. We read here, we are not how we are not to worship him. We will not make for ourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or that is in the earth beneath, or is in the water underneath it. You can think of icons that people use. You can think of other objects that they'll use in their worship service. You can think of those of us who are more sophisticated and don't do that, and we worship people sometimes if we're not careful. We cannot do that. This is the jumping off place here that we're going to leave. This principle, you will worship by God, by his holy word. When we stray from his word, we're looking for trouble. Paul gives us an example of this in Colossians 2. I'll just read to you several verses there, not the whole portion. But in chapter 2 of Colossians, beginning in verse 16 in particular, but I'm going to start at verse 20, we read this. If with Christ you died in the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. When we stray from the Word of God, this is what happens quite frequently. Man-made religion. This is what the Pharisees did this. They added to the Word of God, said we need to do these things to worship him. Paul, in writing to the Colossians, says, stick to the truth of the Word of God. Don't get off into these other things which seem to be attracting the Colossians. Leviticus repeatedly mentions this in the worship of God in talking about sacrifices. This is a key part of worship, is it not? Sacrifice? It was all throughout the Old Testament. It is in the New Testament too. What sacrifice can you offer to God? Can't hear you, but that's a sacrifice of praise. You can offer sacrifices in your prayers, but what is keen about this pointed out is we go by the rule of Scripture. Back in our teaching, Aaron is teaching the Levites, how they're going to do this thing called worship, and he talks about the sacrifice that will be made, the great extent that they go through to offer these animals, and he says that it will be done according to the rule. What is he talking about? What rule? He's talking about the Word of God. Let me take you to Leviticus chapter 9 and 10. We read there, "This is what Moses commanded Aaron to do about worship." There's not much more of a direct line to the truth of God's word than this. Moses, a prophet who met with the Lord, is telling Aaron, his brother, this is how the people of Israel will worship. It's from the mouth of God. And he says, "Take for yourselves a bull calf for a sin offering, a ram for a burnt offering, and do all this. Today the Lord will be with you." They did this, presented them as Moses commanded. And we get down to verses 15 and 16. "Then he presented," that is Aaron, "the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. Now he presented the burnt offerings and offered it according to the rule." By God's rules. That's how we play this game of religion, if you will. I don't mean to trivialize it. But we work and act and worship according to God's rules. Aaron spelled this out. How significant is that? We're about to see. It was spelled out, and Aaron, for the most part, did this. He obeyed him. He had God's directions. This is not according to God's word, like in Colossians, a voluntary worship which man chooses of their own will without a command from God. This is what he commanded. To do otherwise is not good, and we invite God's displeasure. Let me tell you what the English Puritan Richard Sibbes said about this. He stated it more starkly when he called will worship, like that in Colossians, a device of their own brain, a brat, a child of their own begetting. Their own begetting, not what God said. While it may be good to exercise our brain power to think, sure it is, how we're going to do things, it is not the proper way to go, to think against the will of God. We cannot, we should not, conclude that we can think of anything we want, as long as we're sincere, if you will, or some other adjective, and offer that to God. He will not have it. We can end, and we can conclude that God will not accept this. What does it say about God? His characteristics. One thing it says with regard to Israel, and you see this repeatedly in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, that he is a jealous God. That is marriage language. He is wed to his people, and that carries over to the church of Jesus Christ in our New Testament age. He is jealous for his church. He is jealous for the worship of his church, and he will have it done in accordance with his will, or will suffer for it. Another portion of the Heidelberg Catechism on our slide. What does God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise make any image of God. You can come up with one in your mind, what God likes, looks like. You can come up with something in your everyday living that could be your false god. Our Westminster Confession of Standards says this in chapter 21. "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited to his own revealed will, that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed by Scripture." You say, Dennis, suggested by Satan? Sure, he'll do that. Genesis 3. What he was essentially doing is having Adam and Eve take the place of God and really serving him when they did. He directly assaulted the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. One of the temptations was to worship him. You think he won't do that? He may do that in your life. We need to stick to the Word of God. And we see that in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism there. Nothing else but the image of God, the person of God, is how we are to worship. Reformed churches, as I said, have come to label this the regulative principle of worship. Our own senior minister, Dr. Phillips, fleshed this out for us back in the January 16th issue of the West End Herald. You remember that, right? You could ask Mel, they may be archived. But that issue, he dealt with this very topic about how we are to worship and in accordance with the principles that God has laid down. Well, what if we don't do that? What happens? What happens if we don't follow this thing called the regulative principle of worship? I want to tell you there's serious implications for this. Let me start with the Old Testament. I told you about Aaron's directions that he received directly from Moses, directly from God. That was in chapter 9 of Leviticus. We don't go very far to see what happens when we disobey that. Chapter 10, right down the page. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Is God serious about his worship? He is indeed. He demonstrated this in fiery fashion in the Old Testament. Think of this. Who were Nadab and Abihu? Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. He had this direct communication from God, and I'm sure he taught the priests, this is how we're supposed to do this. God said, and they just went their own way. We're like that sometimes. We know what Scripture teaches, and yet we sin. In this case, God dealt with it very harshly, and they were killed. There's another instance that you're before this, of course, you're all familiar with in Genesis chapter 4, the story of those two sons. Adam and his wife Eve had two sons. She bore one Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. This is in the context of worship. Now, doesn't this sound like the right way to do things? I'm coming with a sacrifice. But that wasn't the sacrifice that God required. What is the sacrifice he required? It is a blood sacrifice. Somehow, by the grace of God, Abel knew that. Shouldn't Cain have known that? Who were his parents? We read in verse 1 here, Eve was his mother. Adam had to be his father. What do we know about them? They sinned and God slew animals to clothe them. A blood sacrifice. What was Cain's reaction to that? Well, it wasn't favorable here. He came to worship God on his own terms. I don't know his tenor of voice or his actions. Perhaps he was arrogant in this. But Abel worshiped on God's terms, and it was accepted. We know more about that later, how he is commended, Abel, in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of the people of faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. He's speaking to us in 2022. Amen. It is by faith he offered that sacrifice. We need to worship God as he insists. Now you say, well, I really wish we could change this, this, or that. Friends, that's the wrong mindset. We need to come and ask God to bless the worship that he has commanded. Will he not honor his word? Is he not truth in his person? He will bless the way we worship. Even if you want to add baubles, whistles, or anything else to it. We need to sit back and see how he will honor his word when we come and worship. It may not be what you want, especially if you tasted the water from another church. But the Lord has regard to those who do these things in accordance with his will. By faith, Abel took action and worshiped God, and it was accepted. A sacrifice centered on a blood sacrifice, which Cain should have known something about, just looking at his dear parents. This truth rules out any other sacrifice. Any other. What does that mean? What that means, what I'm trying to tell you, is the sacrifice that is acceptable in our eyes isn't a lamb or a ram or a pigeon. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ. We have passed that point in history when what we look forward to has come, the Messiah. He has laid down his sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice. Do we need a seal that it was approved by God? It is there in the resurrection. That is how we need to look at our worship. What does this do? In the day in which we live, pardon me for getting a little personal, but this does away with Muhammad. This does away with Confucius. This does away with Joseph Smith. This does away with the Jehovah of the Witnesses. It even does away with man's self-worship. God says we worship Jesus Christ only in the way that he has prescribed. Genesis 11 comes to mind. That tower that those people decided to build up to the heavens. God came and dramatically affected them in their worship, scattered them, confused their language. He would not have it. Reminds me of one of my favorite movies, The Wizard of Oz, where Glinda the Good Witch says to the Bad Witch, "Be gone, you have no power here." These false religions and this false worship has no power before God. Away with it. Come the way he says. Well, we have the other example, of course, of Nadab and Abihu. And you look at Leviticus for that. But Calvin touches on this. He says, now, what did we say about Nadab and Abihu? They died. They were stricken dead. Calvin writes this, and it's so instructive. If we reflect on how holy a thing God's worship is, the enormity of a punishment will by no means offend us. There are people that get offended by this, perhaps. Were you, when you first read the story of these two offering false worship? Think of that when you go to worship next time. Maybe you already worship today, you come back tonight or next Sunday. Think of this, what Calvin says. Reflect on how holy a thing God's worship is, and then the enormity of this punishment will not be wasted on you, and it will not raise your hackles, as it were. It is robbing God of his glory to worship any way else than what he has told us to. We cannot do that. Well, there are New Testament examples too. Sometimes we compartmentalize things. Oh, that's from the Old Testament. God doesn't do that anymore, etc., etc. But there are New Testament examples of this. Let me start with Matthew 28. What's there at the end of Matthew 28? Any of you mission-minded folks out here? take the gospel to all the world. And it says, do this, this. And then the third thing it says, instructing them to do this. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. We need to teach them how God says we're to worship. That's part of the commission in Matthew 28. You mean there are New Testament people that didn't do this correctly? Oh, yeah. There are sinners in every age. There are false leaders in every age. One of those in the New Testament is, can you guess? Thought I heard something. Well, I'll give you the answer in Mark chapter 7. Let me read to you verses 6 through 8. And he said to them, that is Jesus, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, the people, this people, honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain, do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men. I got this slide up here. That song from the movie Fiddler on the Roof stuck with me. Tradition, it is proclaimed from the streets by Tevye. Tradition, it is not always a good thing. With regard to the worship of God, we need to be careful. It is not the traditions of men that drive our worship. It is the Word of God, and only that. Remember Colossians? Our self-man-made worship is not acceptable. We can fall into that. Let me give you another example of this, again in the New Testament. It's a familiar passage you know of from John chapter 4. Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, and he begins, I'm going to begin in verse 19. He's already told her, he knows her, talks about her past. And she said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. For you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. That's the point of Jerusalem. The worship was there because that was the salvation, the worship ordained by God in His temple, which was in Jerusalem. And this dear woman thought that they had the correct form of worship. Well, God teaches her something different in the person of Jesus Christ. He tells her how they ought to worship. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And He tells her more. And when He tells her who He is, I wonder what her reaction was. They're waiting for the Messiah, the one to come. And He tells her, the one you're speaking to, that is He. I know what I'm talking about, dear woman, when it comes to worship. I am the one you ought to worship. The Jews have the true religion. He tells her that. Well, one other New Testament example. This was strongly driven into my mind when I heard a sermon of this years ago. Romans chapter 1. Let me read to you a couple of verses there. Beginning in verse 21, you know the story of Romans 1. This is the ugly side of false religion and unbelief here in Romans 1 in a very direct way. And we read there, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. That verse right there really hit my heart one year. They did not even give thanks to Him. How important is thanks? Well, it's pointed out here as a problem in Romans 1. That's not my point, though. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their heart, to the dishonor of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. May we never fall to that pit of despair where we worship the creature more than the Creator, where we worship the creature at all. So that's the what that Mr. Hyde is talking about. One other thing quickly before we go. When do we do this? When? You saw the things we get away from. I need to touch on this briefly. We have in our ear have moved from the Sabbath creation to that of a son of Sabbath creation. Sabbath worship, feel free to correct me. To the Sunday worship. We're here on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, to worship Him. At creation, this ordinance here that is often called a creation ordinance, this is before the Ten Commandments when God established we would have a Sabbath of worship before the Ten Commandments. On that seventh day, Genesis 2 says, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. So that was why He was establishing this. Along with this in Exodus 31, it is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. This is important. This is why God did this. He did it. It is not an ordinance. It is not a command that went away, but it just changed a little bit. In the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments, we just read about that, and especially Commandment 4. But then we get to Exodus, and we read this in Exodus 31. God again instructing His people who were hard-headed and weak-willed. He says, above all, you shall keep My Sabbaths. For this is a sign between Me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. God gave this promise to His people. It is a sanctifying thing to do this. That our Sundays ought to be this way. A sanctifying thing that we do here in our worship. It is holy for us. And then in Leviticus 16, He says even this, talking about the Sabbath. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. What a blessed promise this was to Israel. Why wouldn't they do this? My question to us is, why wouldn't we celebrate this, the Lord's Day? The New Testament, the dynamic has changed, has it not? What has changed? Jesus Christ came, offered the perfect once-for-all sacrifice that was pictured throughout the entire Old Testament, laid down His life. The proof that it was acceptable to God was His resurrected body. And the day changed. Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, where He rested God in the Old Testament, as particularly we see in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus. Now, Jesus, who rose on the first day, is a picture of the eternal rest that we have in salvation. Those words are so pregnant with meaning in John chapter 19 when Jesus was on the cross dying and He cried out, "It is finished." Amen. The work that we read about in Romans 5 that Adam left undone, Jesus fulfilled and accomplished and said with a surety, with acceptance before the Father, "It is done." The change has occurred. And so the pattern of creation has become a new pattern, that in recreation with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we worship on the first day of the week. Our Westminster Confession says this, from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. With this new way of worship, this new time, the old order has been reversed. And in Jesus Christ, the old has become new again. So we worship today. Well, I can't get through all of this, so let me finish up with a couple of things. This ought to be a gift that instructs us the day we worship. The picture you see there is of a guy named J.C. Ryle. If you were here last year, you remember him. Great book on holiness, and he spoke about this issue here. And he says these truths here. I'll just give you one thing. This is a precursor of what I was going to do if I had another 30, 40 minutes. Never be absent from God's house on Sundays without good reason. Never to miss the Lord's Supper when it ministered to your own congregation. Never to let our place be empty when means of grace are going on. This is one way to be a growing and prosperous Christian. This speaks to us, doesn't it, in the day of Zoom? The very sermon that we needlessly miss may contain a precious, in-season promise for our souls. The very assembly for prayer and praise from which we stay away may be the very gathering that would have cheered and established and quickened our hearts. Get here. Come on the Lord's Day to offer the worship that is due His name. We have this admonition in Hebrews, and this and one more comment, I'll close. You know this verse in Hebrews chapter 10. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's many ways to apply this. What do you do Saturdays to get ready for the Lord's Day? Anything? Those of you who have small children, you may lay out some clothing, plan what breakfast you're going to have. The others of us who love football, you turn the TV off right before the end of the game, Saturday night, so you can get ready for the Lord's Day. A tremendous number of ways you can change. There's much to say about contemporary worship that I don't have time to get into. May I say to you, I had breakfast with two men recently, and we were discussing this topic. They both go to contemporary churches where they have contemporary worship, and each of them were bothered by the music there and did not feel that they were effectively worshiping there when they heard that music for different reasons we won't get into. And I'm not calling out a certain church. But one of them, it was so loud that he had recently had ear surgery and had to leave the building because he couldn't stand it. It was hurting his ears. There are many other things that I could get into. What do you dress like when you come here? How do you present yourself? You're coming to worship God. Will you come knowing that and thinking that? Do you carry the Word of God with them? We are people of the Word, and the Word is going to be preached in the hour to come. Do you carry it with you? Well, I have 100 other things to tell you. We'll save that for eternity or something. But let me ask you, please, will you consider the worship you render to God? It is a meaningful sacrifice that you can and should give to Him every week. Are you ready to do that when you enter into His presence? Let me pray. Father God, I pray that the wood, hay, and stubble that may have be presented this morning be burned up. May the truth of Your Word be established in our lives and hearts. May it be reflected in the worship that we render even this hour to come. May You have honor and glory and be pleased with us for Jesus' sake. Amen.